For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'd like you to turn to Psalm 42, and we're going to look at Psalm 42 and 43. They may have originally been one psalm. They're certainly very related. And these two psalms are about a very specific kind of pain, which I will call the pain of God's hiddenness. The pain when God seems to be hiding himself from us. Let's just start by reading straight through Psalm 42. The author, who is one of the sons of Korah, who led the nation of Israel in their worship of God, he says this: "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "So, where's your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving. We were a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Mount Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. This is a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, "So, where's your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." And so this is a poem, or the lyrics of a song composed by this man. And woven through this psalm really are three strands of content that we're going to look at in order. There is a description of this particular kind of spiritual pain. There is then also the description of a couple of what I'm calling attending factors, factors that form the context of this kind of pain. And then, of course, there is a very wonderful example about how to respond to this kind of pain. First, the description of the pain that this man is experiencing. It's there in verses 1 and 2. He says, first he gives us an illustration. He says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." And I don't know a lot about deer, but my understanding is that it's not very common for deer to pant. When deer pant, it's because they're near to dying of thirst. And so he's describing a deer that's dying of thirst going to the place where it's used to finding water, but there is no water there. And he says, that's how my soul is. And what he's describing here and I've used this phrase very carefully, he's describing the pain of the inexplicable loss of the sense of God's loving presence. His soul is used to relating to God. His soul is used to experiencing the life-giving presence of God. But God is withholding the sense of his loving presence. And he says, my soul is wilting like the deer that's dying of thirst because I draw near to you the ways that I normally do, but you don't meet me there. He says, it's my soul thirsts for the living God. He's not talking about relating to God philosophically as an abstract concept. He's talking about relating to the living God. My soul thirsts for interaction with you. And some manuscripts read that last phrase, when shall I come and see the face of God? The face of God is a biblical metaphor. God doesn't have a body. But the face of God means to be in the personal presence of God so that you can see his smile, so that you can enjoy his loving presence. So here is a man who is in the excruciating soul pain of being used to experiencing the sense of God's presence and wants to experience God, wants to relate to God, but God is hiding himself from him. I don't know whether you can relate to this. I certainly can. But before I talk a little bit more about this particular kind of pain, you notice the word inexplicable. I'm emphasizing that there are other reasons why we may be separated from the sense of God's presence that are explicable, that are explainable, that we can do something about. Okay? The most important one is that, if you don't belong personally to Jesus Christ, then you are alienated from God. You are a stranger to God. I remember before I met Christ, I would be around Christians and they would talk about the joy that had come into their lives since they had trusted Christ, that they now knew God and had a love relationship with him. And I just kind of vacillated between thinking they were crazy and silently thinking, boy, that would be nice. But I knew one thing for sure, I had never experienced what they were talking about. And there's a very good reason for that. It's because I was alienated from God. The Bible says that my sins, my violations against the character of God had formed a separation between him and me. And that separation is so formidable that I could never overcome it, even if I wanted to. Only the death of Christ on the cross to pay for the guilt of my sin before God can overcome that barrier. And that's why it is necessary for you to come to God through Jesus Christ, to come to God admitting that you're a sinner, a rebel against God who's guilty, that you must come to God through Jesus Christ, trusting the forgiveness that he paid for with his own blood when he took your sin and my sin upon himself and underwent the wrath of God that I deserve, that you deserve. The Bible says that when you entrust yourself to Christ, then God forgives you, he makes you his son or daughter, and he sends his Spirit then into your heart to enable you to experience the love of God. So for some of you, you probably out of politeness won't get up and walk out right now. But for some of you, this is all you need to hear today. Because the ball is in your court. You don't know the loving presence of God because you don't know God, because you don't belong to Christ, because you don't have his Spirit. And your next move is to receive God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You can change that today. Now, even once you become a child of God, and you are therefore permanently forgiven by God, even once you become God's child and have God's Spirit, you can still forfeit the sense of God's loving presence because of your own wrong choices, right? A few weeks ago, we studied Psalm 32. David had decided, you know, God can stay out of my sexual life. If I want to have sex with Bathsheba, another man's wife, that's my business, not God's. And if I want to cover up what I did before man by arranging for her husband's death, that's my business, not God's. You see, so as a true believer, David had adopted a posture of rebellion against God's moral leadership in his life. And you may remember that as a result, he described what it was like when he had this moral controversy with God. He said, it's like all the energy that comes from God's presence got drained from me. Because God, in his love, disciplined David with the withdrawal of his loving presence to get David's attention. And so, you know, God doesn't ask his people to be perfect. He knows how much more deeply sinful we still are than even we know. But he does say, I want you to be in a posture of yieldedness to my guidance. And you can't cordon off whole areas of your life and tell God, stay out of my business, without forfeiting a sense of real closeness with him. Then again, true believers can lose the sense of God's presence for the simple reason that we become totally apathetic about relating to him. You know, if I began to feel chronically distant from my wife, which would be terrible, I suppose the first place that I would want to look is how recently and how often have I been initiating real interaction with her. And so God says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And so that is another explicable reason why we might lose the sense of God's loving presence in our lives. And we can remedy all of these very easily. But this is different. This is different from any of those. This man belongs to God. He's a child of God. This man, as far as we can tell, was serving God, yielded to God's leadership in his life, on business for God. And as you can see, he's trying to relate to God. He's like the deer coming to the brook. His soul pants to experience God's loving presence. God's not showing up. What do you do with that? Anyone in here besides me felt this pain? Wow. Oh, you okay. Good. And for the rest of you who belong to Christ and haven't, you will. You will. This is a pain that all true believers will experience. I say that for several reasons. Why do you think this psalm was written? Why do you think this psalm and Psalm 63 and Psalm 88 and other psalms which lament this kind of pain, why are they written? They're written not only to let us know what was going on in the heart of the author, but they're written to the people of God to prepare them for similar periods. Read the book of Lamentations, specifically Lamentations 3. You'll read Jeremiah going through this. Read the book of Job. You'll read Job going through this. Study church history. Every seasoned worker for the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to periods of time like this. I'm thinking, for example, of Charles Spurgeon, one of the great 19th century British preacher. He's still read widely today. He had a school where he was training people for leadership in the church, and one of his lectures is entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. And it is all about talking to these students, how are you going to handle it when you go through a period like this? Because you will. Martin Luther who was used by God to bring so many people into a personal relationship with Christ, often went through times like this, very deep times. One time he was so oppressed by the hiddenness of God that he wouldn't come out of his bedroom for several days. His wife then came into his bedroom dressed all in black. And he looked up and said, "Who died?" And she said, "Well, by the way you've been behaving, I thought God died." I am no stranger to this kind of pain. It comes upon me more frequently than you might imagine. And I find that some of God's people experience this more often than others. Some experience it more deeply and for longer periods of time than others, but all experience it. So you need to expect it. And you need to learn how to navigate through it when, not if, it comes. Of course, it raises an obvious question, which I'm going to ask you to hold until we get to the end of this teaching so we can stay close to the text. The question, of course, is why does God permit this? Why does God do this? And the Bible gives us actually several reasons why God might bring us through this kind of test, the pain of his hiddenness. But this psalmist is not interested in speculating on those reasons. He's interested in handling it. So I want to stay in these two psalms to show you what he teaches us. One of the things, as I mentioned, that's in this psalm is a description of a couple of factors that form the context of this painful test in his life. And I call these attending factors because they're not really the cause of God's hiddenness, but they often form the context for God's hiddenness. And they can make us more vulnerable to this pain, and they can aggravate this pain. So, what are they? The first one is to notice he's very, well, it's not so clear, I suppose, on the surface, but he is definitely writing this, experiencing this, from a position of isolation from his spiritual community. In verse 4, he says, "These things that I'm about to say, I remember these things, and I pour out my soul within me." I just, you know, it hurts me when I remember this. He says, "I used to go along with the throng," with the people of God. "And I used to lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving. We were a multitude keeping festival." So what is he saying? He says, I've been interrupted from my spiritual community and from my normal spiritual life with them. And he says that disruption is part of this pain. He says, because in verse 6, "Now I'm remembering you from the land of the Jordan." He was used to being down in Jerusalem with his spiritual friends, relating to God in really a whole way of life together with them. Now, for some reason, he's way up north near the northern border of Israel in Mount Hermon, that area. And it's very clear as you read through the psalm, he doesn't have any spiritual friends with him. And he says, this is part of my pain. So this is one of many, many, many passages that teach us that there is a very important connection between experiencing God's loving presence in our lives and being deeply involved with the people of God. That these two things, much of the way that God reveals himself to us personally is through other believers. That's just, he's designed it that way. And so to be isolated from spiritual community is to be in a spiritually abnormal place, and often then either brings upon or aggravates the sense of the loss of God's presence in our lives. Now, I think this is a great challenge for us as Americans, because our culture does not really buy this. Doesn't buy it. The air that you breathe culturally doesn't buy this. We are a hyper-individualistic culture, and American spirituality is hyper-individualistic. So I go to the bookstore, and I go to the spiritual section, and I buy the spiritual self-help book that I like, that appeals to me to work on my spiritual life by myself, and I don't really live in community. And I want to stress that what he's describing here is not that he was a man who just came to a large gathering a few times a year or even every week. He is a man, we know from what the sons of Korah, he is a man who lived in community with other people who were serious about following God. It was woven into the fabric of his life and his schedule. And that's not there right now. We don't know why. And it's aggravating the pain of God's hiddenness. It may be that some of you right here this morning, although you know God, you've received God's Spirit, you have experienced closeness with God, it may be that you're living in a state of needless deprivation of God's presence because you're living a hyper-individualistic life. I met Christ many years ago, and the night that I met him and the following few days, it was very clear to me that he was alive and that he had forgiven me and that he loved me. And then I spent the next 9 months experiencing the love of God very little in my life. And God had it out with me because I was so prideful and conceited. I'd go to meetings like this and I'd look around. And I'd think, these people are weird. I don't want to be around them. They're uncool. And then, of course, there was the issue that I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I wasn't about to admit my ignorance and ask someone, what does this mean? Or I wasn't about to let them know that I'm struggling with this or that, because you just don't do that sort of thing. So by about 9 months later, I was like, you know, what gives here? You told me that I could have a personal relationship with you, and now it just feels like you're a stranger. And it's as though the Lord spoke to me, not in an audible voice, it's as though the Lord spoke to me and said, what are you going to humble yourself and admit that you need my people? When are you going to take your place with my people? When are you going to begin to lean on me through them and be honest about what's really going on in your life and build relationships with them like I've told you in my word I want you to do? It's like I was saying, no, I just want it to be you and me, Jesus, just Jesus and me. He's like, I'm not going to change the way I relate to people for you. When are you going to build your life in fellowship? So I think that perhaps many of us are living on a starvation subsistence when it comes to experiencing the love of God, because we're not in community. You can change that. For this man, it wasn't his desire, and he feels acutely the absence of his spiritual friends. Now, in addition to that, the people that he are around are accusing God to him. He says, you know, my tears have been my food day and night, while, in other words, part of why I'm crying is that God seems hidden from me, and these other people that I'm around all day long are saying, dude, where's God now? And in verse 10, it's like a shattering of my bones. That's a pretty vivid image, isn't it? He says, it hurts, it pains my soul, it racks my soul with excruciating pain to hear my adversaries reviling me while they say to me all day long, so where's God? See, so he's isolated from his spiritual community, We don't know why he's up here. Maybe he's on a business trip. I don't know. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But he's isolated from his spiritual community. And the people that, these are not adversaries like some psalms. David, you know, is like his enemies are people who have a contract out on him. They're trying to kill him dead. And these are not people that are trying to kill him, but they're his adversaries spiritually in the sense that they don't know God. They don't care about God. They don't believe in the living God. And they're like, dude, this faith that you have in this God, it's not real. We don't know exactly what they're saying. They're saying probably things like, this God doesn't exist. This God is impotent to help you when you really need him. This God's forsaken you. Your faith is just a crutch that you made up to get you through life, but it's not real. And, it's like they're piling on. Maybe they don't even know it, but they're piling on. Satan exists. The Bible speaks of Satan as a real person, a rebellious angel. Satan means adversary. Devil, diabolos, means the one who accuses. And Satan is the enemy of God, and he loves to accuse God to us, especially when we are experiencing the pain of his hiddenness. He can and will literally put thoughts into your mind along these lines. You know, where's God now? You thought you could count on him, but you can't count on him. Your whole faith is just a phase that you went through. Move on. And he will work through unwitting human agents to speak these same words that to wilt your soul. It's not a coincidence, especially in the earlier years of my Christian life when I would go through a period like the psalmist described, that a professor when I was in college, or an old friend would emerge from nowhere, or a family member, without knowing what was going on in my own soul, would wind up attacking my faith in Christ. So these are attending factors that make you more vulnerable to the pain of God's hiddenness, and that aggravate this pain. And it can really be quite excruciating. So what do you do? How do you respond to this? That's what most of this psalm is about, how to respond. He's letting us peer right into his heart so that we can see how he responds. And what we see in this psalm and in Psalm 43 is that in large part his response is to talk. If you are experiencing the pain of God's hiddenness, you cannot afford to just passively listen. To just passively listen to what the adversary says. To just passively listen to the thoughts and feelings that are rumbling around in your heart. You got to talk. And what I had not noticed until just this past year, although I've taught this psalm several times, what I had not noticed until this time is that actually this psalmist is talking to two very different people. And he's talking to those two different persons in two very different ways. So you got to talk to the right people. You got to talk. You got to talk to the right persons. And you got to talk to them in the right way. That's what he does here. Now let me show you what I mean. On the one hand, he shows us that we have got to talk to God when we're in this state. And we got to talk to him very openly about the pain that we are in. You see that? See how he's doing that in these verses here? What is he saying? He's saying, my soul pants for you, God. I'm dying here. When shall I come and appear before you? Why have you forgotten me? You're the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? I mean, this is unvarnished speech here. You might, well, you know, I don't know how theologically correct you are in some of these things that you're saying. But he is going, he's sort of like a small child who's become separated from his mother or father in a busy mall. You ever been there? You ever been that small child? I bet you remember what it was like. You ever been the parent of a small child who was separated from you in the mall? You'll never forget that, will you? If you're a small child and you get lost in the mall, what do? You cry out to your parent in a very unvarnished way. And that is what this man is doing, and that is what this man is telling us we need to do. You see, he not only laments the loss of the sense of God's presence to God, but he also very clearly in chapter 43 calls out to God and say, I want to be restored to your presence, the sense of your presence. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Lead me where? Let them bring me to your dwelling places. Then I'll go to God my exceeding joy. You see, listen. On the one hand, he has to accept the fact that that the sense of God's presence is hidden from him right now. But on another sense, he refuses to accept it. He refuses to accept this as normal. He's saying this is horrible. And I want to be close to you again. You do that? You know, I would be the first to admit that this has been a great deficiency in my spiritual life for much of my years as a Christian. This is what the Bible calls this kind of prayer? Calls it supplication. You ever seen that word in your Bible? Philippians 4, when you're anxious, with prayer and supplication. You'll find the word supplication all through the Psalms. This is what supplication is. When you pour out your pain to God while you're in it. And that's been a real deficiency in my Christian life, I've realized. You know, I think there's different reasons for it. Part of it is that my upbringing taught me that you just don't do stuff like this. I remember where I was at the age of 11 when I told myself, I will never cry again. And I didn't cry again for about 9 years until after I'd met Christ. And I praise God because the Lord broke me down and taught me how to cry again to him. Even once I came to Christ, there were a lot of older Christians through whom, I don't know whether it was intentional or not, but the message came across to me that if you're spiritual, you don't ever do this. This is lack of faith. You put on a stiff upper lip and you go on. And I just want to say that's not biblical. It's a lie. Even the Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, grabbed his three closest friends and he said, I am in so much pain in my soul that I think it may kill me. And I need to go pour my heart out before my Father. Will you go with me? And they said, sure, we'll go with you. Of course, they fell asleep instead. But we read he went and cast himself on the ground in agony and said, Abba, Abba, Abba. That's the word daddy, daddy, daddy. You think that's not very dignified for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he did. He said, oh, Father. He poured his heart out. And we read in Luke's version of this event that after he did that, angels came and strengthened him. And I believe that in many, many cases, we do not receive the personal comfort and encouragement from God to our souls because we're managing our own pain instead of pouring it out to him. At least I know that's been true in my own life as a Christian. Many, many times. And I want to suggest that to some of you, that you may have settled for a spiritual life that's pretty much stoic. You know what stoic means? You know, stoic, you just don't really get moved by anything emotionally. That you may have settled for a Christian spirituality that's basically stoic. You may have cynically decided that, yeah, I remember when I met Christ, what it was like to experience God's love and his joy, but you know, that was then, this is now, move on. Even though the New Testament promises unambiguously that the hope and joy and peace of God through the Holy Spirit as we trust in him is to be kind of the emotional background music of our souls. It's a high price to pay to manage your own pain that way. So there's a call here for us from this man through his own personal example. Are you willing, this point applies to more than just this particular kind of pain. Are you willing as a child of God, as the pain of living in this broken world comes upon you, as it does, to run to your Father and to pour your pain out before him as it happens? Because it'll come out sideways if you don't. It'll come out by being shut down. It'll come out in anger towards others. It'll come out sideways if you don't learn how to talk to your Father about the pain that you're in. And I speak to you as a fellow learner in school on this, even as I speak. That's the first thing we see. But on the other hand, so on the one hand, he's just talking to God very openly about the pain that he's presently in. But on the other hand, he's talking very aggressively to himself. Did you see that? It's kind of, and he does it kind of like, first he talks to God, then he talks to himself. First he talks to God. God, this hurts! And then he says to his own self, shut up. You see that? He does it three times. It's the chorus of these two psalms. Three times. Right? Why are you in despair, oh my soul? He's talking to himself. And why have you become disturbed? That word means to be just like in a total tumult. Now, listen, these are not information-seeking questions. These are rhetorical questions. They're really, what he's saying is, you don't have a good reason. You're in pain, yes. But you do not have a good reason to interpret this pain in a way that leads you to utter despair, that God's forsaken me, that my life is, I've been abandoned. You don't have a good reason for doing it. That's what those two questions mean. He's arguing with himself about the way his self is interpreting the pain of God's hiddenness. He says to himself, you go on hoping in God because I will again praise him for the help of his presence. You see, what he's saying is God's going to return to me the sense of his presence. That's what that last phrase means. He will give me the help of his personal presence. He's going to bring me through this. He's going to meet me on the other side. The sunshine of his love is going to come out from the dark cloud eventually. How does he know that? Read that on a bumper sticker, some crazy, cheesy Christian bumper sticker on the back of some horse's rump as he went to Mount Mizar? Was it on his refrigerator along with a smiley face? Was it just a happy thought that he just pulled out of thin air and decided, well, I just like that thought? Where did he get this? From the Bible. From the Bible. He is recalling the promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament that are all over the place. I am the Lord God who seemed to be hidden from the nation of Israel in Egypt, but I brought them out. I did not forsake them. I'm the God. How about this in Lamentations 3? The Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. How about Psalm 77, where he says this. What would we do without PowerPoint for a parallel passage? Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Will his loving kindness, has it ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten me? In his anger, has he withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it's my grief. It's the intensity of my emotions that it feels like the right hand of God has changed. But I will remember the deeds of the Lord, and I will remember your wonders of old, and I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. That's what he's doing here. He's saying to his soul, I refuse to let you lead me to the conclusion that I've been abandoned. I have good reasons to reject that conclusion. I have good reason to just go right on trusting God while his presence is hidden from me, because he has promised and proven his faithfulness to his promises to his people. And that's where I'm going to stand. This is what Isaiah calls waiting on the Lord. You know that passage, Isaiah 40? Those who wait upon the Lord will what? Will renew their strength. So, I'll say it again. You got to talk. And you got to talk to the right persons in the right way. You got to talk to God about the pain of your soul. And you got to talk to yourself about the way to interpret this pain. And you got to talk to yourself on the basis of the promises of God's word. Now, I love the way David Martin Lloyd-Jones elaborates on this from his book, Spiritual Depression, which is, by the way, a book you should all read. He said, the main trouble in this whole matter is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Yeah. Take those thoughts that come to you in the morning when you wake up, the moment you wake up. You haven't originated them. You're not like, I think I'll think about the terrible things of yesterday and the things I'm... He says, you haven't originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, the worries of the immediate future. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, shut up. You listen to me for a moment. I will speak to you. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself instead of muttering in this passive, depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do. We must stand up as this man did and say, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? Instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down. This is very countercultural also, because we live in a culture that basically tells us that what we feel is what is real. All around us is that message that, you know, if you feel a certain way, then that must be a reliable guide to reality. And let me just tell you, in case you haven't learned it already, you follow what your feelings, how your feelings are guiding you through life, and you're on the highway to nuthood. And you're on the highway to broken relationships and foolish decisions that hurt you and other people, because your feelings, like the rest of your whole, every part of you, are profoundly broken. They're fallen. And they don't work properly. You can't trust them as reliable guides. You must scrutinize them in light of what God says in his word. And if you don't do that, If you just follow your feelings as a reliable guide to reality, you're gonna mess your life up terribly. So we live in a culture that says what you feel is what's real. We live in a culture also that teaches us to be passive mentally. You know, we're just the passive consumers of entertainment and stimulation. Very few of us have learned to aggressively, critically interact with the messages that are coming at us all the time. We just kind of let it wash into our minds and carry us. This man was not that way. And he's teaching us two things that we find very difficult to do, either one of them rather than both of them, to be brutally honest and open with God about what you're feeling now. And at the same time, turn back to yourself and say, I do not accept that conclusion, and I will not base my decisions on where you're trying to take me. I'm going to order my decisions by what God promises. And God promises he will not forsake me. God promises he will not abandon me. He's proven that over and over again. And, you know, in the Bible, we can talk to ourselves this way even more effectively than he did, because we live in a time when we've received greater promises. Christ has come. Christ has come, and he got utterly forsaken by God. He got the utter forsakenness of God from God that we deserve, and he took it in our place on the cross so that we would never have to be forsaken by God. And so Paul argues in Romans 8, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also freely give us all that we need? Is God going to pay the ultimate price of his son to make us his children and then abandon us? No, he will not do that. He will not do that. And so the author of Hebrews says he will never leave us. Nor will he ever forsake us. And my favorite promise when I'm going through periods like this is 1 Peter 5, which says, resist Satan, firm in your faith. That's active terminology. And after you've suffered for a little while, then God himself will strengthen, confirm, perfect, and establish you. And I count on that promise from God, and he has fulfilled it for me in the past, and he will fulfill it in the future. And double talking. I don't mean that in the sense that we normally, you know, double talk is when you're lying, telling people what they want to hear. This is double talking of a different sort. Do you know what he's describing? Listen, folks, this does not come naturally. This countercultural. And you got to get in this school to learn how to respond properly to this kind of pain. And it's as you talk to yourself, talk to God in this way, that you will see that you will emerge from this trough. And you will emerge stronger than you were before. And maybe one of the reasons why God lets us go through times when he seems to be hidden is because he just wants to strengthen our faith in him and in his character. And you can see this man beginning to emerge from this dark place, even in this psalm. He says, so I'm remembering you in this way that we just described. I'm remembering you, even though I'm up here, way up on Mount Mizar. And he says, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me. Most commentators think that what he's saying is that now that he's talking to God and talking to himself, he's looking around, and of course in the springtime especially, this area is full of waterfalls, melted snow. And he begins to realize, you know, I've been through this before. I've been through times of darkness and pain like this where it just felt like I was being crushed, like boulders being crushed by waterfalls. But he says, they're your breakers, they're your waves. You had your hand in all this, and you brought me through it. So it's past tense. They've rolled over me before, but haven't destroyed me. And then he says, notice the verb tense change, the Lord will, he will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me. And he's doing a little spiritual geometry. I can see how you've been faithful to me through previous times like this in the past and used it. And I know on that basis that you will bring me through this and you will restore me to the sense of your presence once again, and I'll be a better man because of it. That's all I got. I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.